It is really good to see you here this morning. Wanted to try, not really do something different, but kind of go in a little bit different direction because of some questions that I've been getting, and, you know, I always like to do that. Because it answers a lot of the unspoken questions that may be happening within the room and the community by answering the ones that are spoken. How many of you are aware that we are in the midst of a cultural civil war? You know, if you've been following the news at all, if you're involved in current affairs at all, in current events, then you absolutely know that we are, and it's heating up. Actually, it's been going on since the 60s, so for about 40, 50 years now, you know, this cultural war has been brewing. And if you weren't aware that it was going back into the 60s, you know, just think about what were the Beatles singing about? You know, what raised them above mere, you know, good rock band status to the cultural icons that they are? They were singing about this stuff, and they were lending a voice to a generational change is really what was going on. And the 60s were, you know, a seminal event in American history where things began to change. Culture began to change, you know, and we can all judge whether it was for better or worse, but the resulting fact is that it's changing. And along these lines, the nation is beginning to split upon a, you know, kind of definable edge here. And taking with it, you know, is all of us, especially within the church. You know, I have a friend that I was sitting with just a few days ago and talking, and he was telling me about all the horrible things that are going on in government and all of the things that he's doing and the emails that he's sending and the, you know, the groups that he's getting involved with. And he is convinced that this cultural civil war is heating up to the point that it could turn into a real civil war. And that there are factions on both left and right that are actually trying to fan the flames of revolution. And that the church needs to step in and that, you know, God's voice is being heard clearly on certain issues that affect all of us socially and politically, economically, environmentally, all these great issues of our day. He's seeing God take a side. He's seeing the church needing to take a side. And, you know, that's a debate that has been raging also. What is the role of the church in human affairs? What's the role of the church in politics? You know, are we supposed to be legislating our morality, our ethics, you know, our theology for that matter? And so all these things are boiling. But what I was really getting from my friend was this seething anger and this resentment that is growing toward the other side, that they would do this to our country, that they would take our nation from its Christian roots and pull it in a new direction. And he was getting breathless and his, you know, his pitches going up and, you know, he just needed a little soapbox to be able to stand on and everything would have been complete. But this is what I'm seeing. And I'm seeing more and more, emails coming through, from friends of mine, religious friends and people in various churches. And this thing is really starting to heat up. So naturally I get questions too. You know, where do I stand on certain issues? Where does our church, where does our community stand on certain issues? You know, and if you've been here for any time, you know that I have been purposely silent on these issues. And anyone who has spoken here, Pastor Mike, Pastor Chuck, we haven't spoken about these social issues. And there's a reason for that, and there's a method to our madness, and that's kind of what I wanted to address today, is to talk about that. Where do we see the effect? What is our mission in your lives, in our community, in our larger community, in our nation? And, you know, what is our mission as a church as a whole in terms of all of these issues that are affecting us so deeply? And the first thing that I came up with was, should you even care what I think? I mean, really, should you? I've got an opinion like everyone else. Because I don't express it doesn't mean I don't have one. And I have deeply held beliefs that I cherish and that I work toward and I vote along these lines. But should you care? My opinion is no different than yours. It's my opinion. You have yours. I have mine. We come together and we can talk about them as friends. But should I be telling you something from here that then gives it a different sort of weight? You know, these are the questions that run through my mind all the time. You know, where should the church stand? really there are two different types of churches in our society. Have you ever thought about this? There are liturgical churches and ministerial churches. And the difference between the two is that a liturgical church like the Catholic Church, like the Episcopal Church, High Lutheran churches, they base their worship gatherings on a liturgy, which is a rite, R-I-T-E, a form, a way of doing worship that really takes precedence. The liturgy in the Catholic Church where I grew up, the liturgy of the Word, the liturgy of the Eucharist, is the star of the worship service. Priests are interchangeable parts. You know, you can put a priest here, you put the chalice here. You know, anybody can do the liturgy. It doesn't really matter because it's the liturgy that holds the people together. It's the liturgy that holds the form of worship together and moves it forward on any given Sunday, any given Mass. Now, we are part of more of a ministerial church, and most non-denominational Protestant churches and Baptist churches and other churches are ministerial, and that means they're really centered on the pastor and the pastor's message. And so you think about some of the churches that we know in the area, and we tend to call them that way. Oh, that's Pastor Chuck's church. That's Mike's church. That's this church. Because it's really all based around the teaching, the belief system, the ability to communicate and articulate the personality and charisma of the lead pastor. And so we're focused on that. And I think that gives an inordinate weight to a ministerial church. Now, here at The Effect, we're somewhere in between. You know, we don't place any big major role on a single pastor. I'm the teaching pastor here, but I'm not the senior pastor. And we try to downplay that as much as we can. We've got a staff here. And in our services, our worship is co-equal with our teaching. Because it's not just the intellectual mind that needs to be fed, it's the spirit. And the experience that happens between our spirits and God's spirit in worship is kind of hand in glove. So our teaching can give a new way of thinking, but our worship and our experience gives a new way of acting. And the two things together take us into a truth that wasn't available to us before, if we will consistently move along that line. And so I'm here to tell you that I do downplay what I tell you in terms of trying to give you any personal opinion. You know, I'm not really interested in teaching you what I think. I do. I have to. If I didn't think it, I wouldn't teach it. But what I'm trying to do is to teach you what I think Jesus thinks, what Jesus believes. I never want to stand in between you and Jesus, ever. And if I do, tell me I'm doing it, you know? And if I do, check yourself and see if you're doing it to yourself. Because nobody should stand between you and Jesus or you and your Father. And so in a very real way, my opinions are not that important. But still, our opinions define us, don't they? And they stand for something. So what I'm trying to do, to the best of my ability, is to understand in the original context what Jesus was trying to say. He took stands on issues that were important in his day. And isn't it interesting the way that history circles back around? Here we are today in a place where people are getting so impatient with the status quo. They want change to the point that they're willing to start to do things to try to foment that change, to bring it along, to light the fuses of certain things, to bring change. We want change. The system's broken. And this is exactly the mindset that was going on in the first century when Jesus was walking around and trying to teach. The situation with Rome had become intolerable to the people. They were feeling downtrodden. They were feeling completely abused by this oppressor and a long line of oppressors for 400 years, as far as the eye could see. And they wanted change, and they had different factions that were trying to light fuses and trying to foment revolution. And they come to Jesus, and they ask him about these same issues. And Jesus' responses are fascinating, and they're ones that we need to consider if we're going to try to understand how we are supposed to navigate through these turbulent waters. Jesus was showing his people the way through so that you didn't get lost between right and left, between revolutionary and passivity, that you could balance and you could move in a direction that made sense and brought you closer to your God, to your Father. So for us now, there are basically three ways that we can approach truth, find God's revelation, right? One is directly. God speaks to us. Now, some people don't believe that God speaks to us anymore directly, that the charismatic gifts were for the apostolic times, but generally speaking, we do. And so God speaks to us. Sometimes they're dreams, sometimes they're visions, sometimes they're words of knowledge, we call them. And sometimes they're senses of connection or direction that we get as we pray and as we worship. And as our spiritual life deepens, we have more of a sense of that direct connection and pipeline to God. And even if they're not specific words, they're a sense of what is going on in the spiritual life that we're trying to lead. The second is Scripture, which is basically people having direct revelation and writing them down. But not just any writing down. It's a writing down that has lasted for centuries and millennia and has been experienced by people to be true and inspired by God. And at some point ratified and said, yes, these are the books that we believe are inspired by God. We can now read those and they guide us. And they give us parameters to our direct revelation. Because direct revelation, left to our own devices, can go anywhere you want it to go. You know, ask David Koresh about that one. He thought he was hearing from God. But if it's not lining up with Scripture, Scripture gives us the structure within which to put the direct revelation from God. And so we use Scripture as a way of hearing God's voice and getting a message from God on how we are supposed to navigate our lives. The third way is church tradition. And basically, church tradition is what humans in leadership positions think about the first two, right? They think about whatever revelation they've got or others have got in the Scriptures, and then they come out with doctrine. They come out with rules and regulations and ways of formatting a church and church life and church law. And if the church tradition is well documented, then it's called doctrine. And if it's not so well documented, it's called dogma. You know? But either way, what you've got are men's interpretation put forth as a law, as a teaching, as a doctrine of the church. Now, to my way of thinking, these are the most fallible because generally speaking, it's a very few, select few people, sometimes only one, that get to decide about doctrine and dogma. Lots of room for error, and we see that all throughout church history. The type of error in church tradition that can occur. And in fact, Jesus' ministry was pretty much focused on fighting the church tradition of his day that the Pharisees had put forth. Trying to get the people's hearts back to the original intent of law, back to the original intent of the teaching and the revelation of the prophets. Trying to get them in a clear shot with their Father God, with nothing in between. You know? No Pharisaic class, no lawyers, no scribes, none of these traditions. He's trying to pull that curtain open. And really, in the 16th century, it happened again, where the Protestant reformers were basically pulling the curtain away from the traditions of the Roman Church and doing exactly the same thing. These traditions don't make any sense. These traditions are actually completely antithetical to the heart of what Scripture and God's revelation is all about. And so I think we need to be careful with church tradition. And the battle cry of the reformers was sola scriptura and sola fides, which in Latin means Scripture alone and faith alone. By faith alone we are saved. By Scripture alone is God's will revealed to us. And I try to follow that myself. I want to go with Scripture as a primary source. And going back to the original content, how can we know what Jesus thought? How can we know what Jesus intended to teach? Can we step back into his mind in any way? No, we really can't do that. What we have are his words preserved in a book that is 2,000 years old, in 27 books that are 2,000 years old. But because of the language that is used, the words that are used, if we can go back into the original content and try to put ourselves not in Jesus' shoes, but in the shoes of the people that were sitting at his feet and listening to his words right from his lips, we can get the closest understanding of what Jesus' words would have painted in a first century Hebrew mind in the Galilee in the first century. You see, that's the closest we'll get. That's what we try to do here. And from that understanding, we start to see Jesus operating, not in a vacuum, not in some ethereal, theological academia. Jesus is working in the lives of people as they are being lived, in the dust, in the dirt, under the boot of Roman authority, and with all the issues that were facing them. And he was being asked, how do we deal with this? And what kind of issues are we dealing with right now? I mean, think about all the issues that are going on. I made a list here, and it started to really bog me down after a while. Just think about a topic like sexuality. We've got issues, and these are all issues that I've been asked about at one point or another. Cohabitation. Are we supposed to do it or not? I mean, what's the Bible say? What do we do? Homosexuality, abortion. How about transgender and transvestitism? All these variations on sexuality that are available in our culture right now. And do they have any moral implications? Do they have spiritual implications, religious implications? What would Jesus say? Social, political, socialism versus capitalism. How about welfare? Is that something that we should be engaged in, taking from the rich and giving to the poor? Immigration, huge issue. Taxation, America's role in the world. Death penalty, there's a good one, huh? Race, affirmative action. In science and medical ethics, how about healthcare? Huge issue for the last year. Assisted suicide. When I grew up in the Catholic Church, suicide was a one-way ticket to hell. Now assisted suicide is being approved in certain states. Is that something that we are supposed to support, to oppose, something in between? How do we deal with the real issues surrounding something like that? Euthanasia. How about cloning? Thank God that was something Jesus didn't have to deal with. When you think about science and medical issues, they're all driven by technology. Technology is making more and more issues and ethics to be faced as it rolls along that never had to be faced before. Stem cell research. What about that? In terms of policy, Social Security, the role of unions. The big controversy now over union pay and union pensions and the power that unions have over government. Environment. Is the earth cooling, warming, something in between, changing? And what do we do about it? And what is our responsibility as a northern superpower as opposed to the developing nations in the South? Environment, church and state. In marriage and family issues, divorce and remarriage and parenting issues and how to parent and are we too permissive and is corporal punishment acceptable? It used to be, is it still? And how about just the general coarsening of our culture as we look around and we just look at the images and the words and the media that is being just, it's just bathing us. What about all these issues? These are the things that we're talking about. And every one of these issues, as different as it may be, as difficult as it may be, has some common elements. And one of the common elements is, first of all, they're all practical issues, right? But they also have ethical components attached to them. And that's why they're so difficult. You can come up with a practical solution to one of these difficult issues that may seem to work well, but is it ethical? When it comes down to something like stem cell research or cloning, you can see the efficacy that what you're trying to accomplish, but do the means justify the ends and do the ends justify the means and what else do we have to deal with? Another common element is that they all have good arguments on both sides. Now you might say that the opponent's argument is not valid from your point of view, but it's a solid argument, right? Because if there weren't good arguments on both sides, then the debate wouldn't be raging for so long. Somebody would actually win this thing. But so many of these things have so many good arguments, it's very difficult. And there's a third thing, and the most important thing that I want to focus on, that all these issues have in common, is that they absolutely divide us. They rip us apart. Every single one of these is tearing the fabric of our nation, our society, and our churches apart. the Anglican Church is in the Episcopal Church in the United States is in the process of splitting over the issue of homosexuality. So many of these issues are so difficult. Now, when we turn around and we try to understand what is it that we're supposed to think, what is it that we're supposed to do, and we turn to Jesus, and we realize that Jesus was all about unity. He wasn't about division. Everything that he did in his life was trying to put people together, trying to connect people, trying to not just build bridges, but to actually break through boundaries and move to the other side and connect with the other person. And he was consistently asking us to do the same. You want to start a food fight? At your next Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner, bring up one of these issues. Hey, everybody, what do you think about? And just fill in the blank and see what starts to happen. Well, Marion and I have had some doozies in our family gatherings over so many of these issues. Because since they have ethical components, they also have religious and spiritual components. And nobody, they're like anchovies in your life. You either really like anchovies or you really don't. But there's not a lot in between because they're so strong. These issues are so strong, people are going to be passionate about them. And the passion creates the division that we're talking about. So, where did Jesus stand on the issues of his day, some of which are the same as ours? And what can we learn from what he said? First of all, if you look at Jesus at John 17, it's the first citation there. You see that this is Jesus' prayer. And I know I've quoted this so many times, but it's so central to what Jesus is trying to tell us. Jesus says, in his last prayer before he goes to the cross, his last recorded statement about what he wants and prays for and dreams for among his people, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, he says, but for those also who believe in me through their word. He's talking about his immediate followers and those who had come after, which includes all of us, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Okay, so if that's his overall mission, to bring unity, to bring connection, how in the world do you do that when these issues are dividing us? And here's the connection between first century and 21st century, is that we still believe that our church and our religion and our spirituality are intimately tied to these social and political and economic issues. So that we want to conflate the two, to put the two together. But I want to skip down to the one that says taxation, Matthew 22, 15, 21. And this is an instance where Jesus is put in just such a bind, purposely. The verse says, then the Pharisees went and plotted together how they might trap Jesus in what he said. And I skipped a line there just for the sake of space. But what they do now is they flatter him and they try to put him into a box by saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any. Okay, they're really putting him into a corner here. Because they know what they want him to say because of what they're going to ask him. And they're going to set him into a trap. And the trap is set on the hinge of taxes. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Okay, if you understand what's going on in the first century, the Romans are the occupiers of Judea. They don't rule directly, they rule through puppet kings. But they exact a tribute, a tax, both from the nation itself that has to be paid by individuals and from each individual. The poll tax was actually the tax for each individual. But in Jewish thinking, in Jewish theocratic thinking, the only one who deserved a tribute was God. And in Jewish history, before when they had their own sovereign nation, the taxes went straight to the temple and they were understood as being given to God. And so now you have a tax that needs to go to an emperor who calls himself God. And it had to be specific coins that bore the image of Caesar. It was Caesar's image. The power to coin money was the power to rule. Only a sovereign nation could coin money. And so now the Jews were forced to use the Roman coin to the Roman emperor, who was also supposed to be a god. you can see the implications that this had. And not only that, with everything that was going on at the time, you had a group called the Herodians who wanted the tax paid because they preferred indirect Roman rule to direct Roman rule. And then you had the zealots who wanted nothing more than to light the fuse of revolution and kick the Romans out. And so they were running around saying anybody who paid tax was a traitor. And then you had the Pharisees who really sided against the Romans, but for these purposes were just trying to put Jesus on the spot. So anything he said, he was basically done. Stick a fork in him. Because if he said, no, don't pay the taxes, and he sides with the zealots, then the Romans are going to be on him like white on rice. And if he says, no, pay the taxes, then the zealots are going to be on them, and he's actually violating what was understood as Jewish law, and he had no way out. Or did he? Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said to him, Caesar's. And then he said, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. And the rest of the text says they left him and didn't ask him any more questions. Smart. What did he do? He split the baby right down the middle, didn't he? But he did it in such a way as to teach a lesson that these things are not linked. You think because you don't have the sovereign nation that you want, that God's kingdom is not among you, that you can't experience everything that it means to be God's son or daughter in life? You are mistaken. It has nothing to do with that. This coin has Caesar's likeness on it. Give it to him. What does it matter? Give the things back to God, the tribute to God, and then you will be a resident of his kingdom, regardless of whose political yoke you happen to wear. These things are not connected. Jesus is pulling them apart for us and showing us that there's a different reality. These things do not connect. And if it wasn't immediately apparent to you there, take a look at the next one in John 18. This is Jesus before Pilate. And Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? This is after his trial at the Sanhedrin, who sent him to Pilate to be executed because Roman law precluded them from doing it themselves anymore. And Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. If you remember just the evening before, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the soldiers come to arrest him, and Peter tries to strike. He doesn't try. He strikes out at one of the servants and cuts off his ear. And Jesus says, you know, put it away. If you live by the sword, you die by the sword. And he heals the servant. He's pulling these things apart. We think that we have to live through earthly kingdoms sometimes to get to the heavenly kingdom. And Jesus is saying, no, the things are separate. And what about race? And what about theology? Take a look back at John 4. And this is the famous scene of Jesus at the well in Samaria at Sychar. And there came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink, for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. It's interesting, in John 8, the Pharisees deride Jesus by calling him a Samaritan. And oh, by the way, you also have a demon in you. But to call him a Samaritan was exactly the same as calling him a heretic, an apostate, someone who stood outside the law. A Samaritan was somebody who was descended from a half-breed race. Back in the 7th century BC, when the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom and took most of the population away to Assyria, they left a remnant, and then they brought in 5 alien tribes from around their empire and to resettle the land. And when some of the Jews came back, they intermarried with those people, and the resulting half-breed race were Samaritans. And through a fight with the Jews in Judea, they established their own place of worship, a new temple at Mount Gerizim, and they established their own type of liturgy, their own type of worship. They only recognized the first five books of the Torah, of the Tanakh, what we call the Old Testament. And so for both racial reasons and theological reasons, the Samaritans were like, as I've said before, like blacks in the South in the 50s. You wouldn't even go through their land to get to Galilee. You'd go 60 miles out of your way and cross the Jordan in order to go around Samaria to get up to Galilee. Jesus purposely goes there and he talks to a woman. And a male Jew did not talk to a woman in public, let alone a Samaritan. What is happening here is that Jesus is saying that your social norms, your customs, your ideas about race and ethnicity, your ideas about theology are trumped by unity. Doesn't mean that you give up your beliefs. Doesn't mean that all theologies are equal. In fact, in the ensuing conversation, he talks to her about theology, and he talks to her about worship, and he talks to her about a greater form of worship that blows the other ones out of the water. But what he's trying to tell them, you think that you're supposed to draw these bright lines between someone because of their race or theology, and I'm telling you, no. You go to their land, you engage them in conversation, and you try to bring them into the salvation that we enjoy, the connection with our Father in heaven. Race, theology, social norms, trumped by unity. And what about politics and social justice at Matthew 8? When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him. A centurion is a Roman military official who's in charge of 100 men, imploring him and saying, "Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." But the centurion said, "Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." For any of you who grew up Catholic, that was what we said, and we beat our breasts three times. "Lord, I am not worthy to receive you. Only say the word and I shall be healed." What beautiful words, right? "For I am also a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it." Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who are following, "Truly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." What is he saying there? He's saying that people from other nations, all nations, he's talking about us now, will come and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before some of the Jews who are in his presence. Remember, the Romans were the oppressors. The Romans were the hated ones. The Romans were cruel beyond belief. You didn't pay your taxes. You know what happened to you? You were likely going to be hanging on a cross against the side of the road, naked. And you would just decompose there, and birds would eat your flesh. The Romans were cruel beyond belief because that's how they kept their Pax Romana, their Roman peace. And yet Jesus is perfectly willing to go to this man's house. Without a moment's notice, he simply comes to him and asks, and Jesus says yes. It's the centurion who says he's not worthy. And Jesus, of course, heals his servant. Anyway, politics, social justice, trumped by unity. It's all about unity. Jesus is trying to get us to see nothing is more important than connection. He's silent on some issues. Homosexuality, not a word. And, of course, any of the modern issues we talked about dealing with technology, we don't have any guidance from him. But we can start to surmise where he's going because of the framework, the foundation that he's laying here. And what about welfare and social justice and health care and the sanctity of life? He talks about these things in an indirect way, doesn't he? Because he feeds the poor and he heals and he raises people from the dead. And he cares about the plight of women and children who are basically just possessions in that first century culture. But he approached everything from a micro point of view, from a one-on-one point of view. He didn't try to start a revolution that would create a state which would take care of certain things. He did them himself, and he engaged everyone else to do the same, to care about the poor, the widows, the orphans, the children, the marginal people in life, constantly caring for them, but doing it from this micro point of view. And whenever he was offered the mantle of power, he refused it. He would not take it. The zealots hoped that when Jesus got enough of a following, that he would be the one that they could use as the focal point of revolution, that he was the Messiah who would come and lead the army and kick out the Romans and reestablish the Jewish state. And every time that happened, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not going to take that on. Jesus' acceptance of the people around him is more radical than we would comfortably like to believe. We have the image of him going into the homes of tax gatherers and other people at the margins of life, of Jewish life, and sitting and eating with them. And we've talked about the significance of that. To have a meal with these people was like, you know, picking out curtains together. It was a pact that you were making with someone if you shared salt and shared a meal. And here's Jesus sitting down with prostitutes and tax collectors and people who did not follow the law. And it was outrageous. And it was damning for him to do so in the eyes of the religious authorities. And he was always in conflict with them over that. But that's antiseptic to us today. When you think about it, it's just too easy. Because our society has taken a lot of these same characters and sanitized them and glamorized them for us. You know, as I was doing some research for this, I came across a Lutheran website, and they had an ad for immigration reform. And it said, toward compassionate, wise, and just immigration reform. And it had a picture of this beautiful, gorgeous, young Latina woman, you know, smiling and waving an American flag with a Statue of Liberty in the back. I was like, well, sure, who wouldn't want to immigrate her? You know? Of course, come on in. But what about the ugly gangbanger with the tattoos? You want to immigrate him too? See, what we do is we glamorize these people. What have movies done? You know, one of the stock characters in movie now is the hooker with a heart of gold, and she's always beautiful, and she's always got the, you know, the right ethics and everything. She just happens to be a hooker. And of course, we gravitate and side with her. And so many movies now have taken the good guy, bad guy roles and flopped them. So now the bad guy, you know, the thief with honor is the one that we connect with, and the people chasing them are the ones that we don't. But we have to remember that in real life, people who follow such marginal activities in life are usually degraded by them and are difficult to deal with. Now imagine, I think I've used this image before, but it sticks with me. Imagine you're going someplace, a restaurant or something, and there's a side room, and you walk past, and you see your pastor, you see someone that you really respect and admire sitting there, and who are they with? They're with in a smoke-filled room with lots of drinks around the table, sitting with obvious prostitutes, okay, addicts, alcoholics maybe, homeless people who obviously just came out of the bushes. But even that is too easy, because these are still sympathetic characters. Let's take it a step up. What about those gangbangers? What about those Aryan skinheads with the swastikas tattooed on their scalps? What about sex offenders? The ones that are on the list that you can go to on the internet and check up and see if they're in your neighborhood so you can complain to somebody to get them back out again. What about Muslim extremists, the ones that you don't even want to get on a plane with? And what about those transvestites and transgender people and everyone that you feel like you maybe want to take a shower after you get too close to? Can you sit at a table with those people? The people that really smell bad? That have smeared eyes and are just not you. Can we do that? That's who Jesus was sitting with. These weren't just the beautiful people. These weren't the sympathetic people. These were the difficult people. who had no place to go, who had no one to speak for them, who had no one to speak to them. Jesus' impact on these people cannot be underestimated. To have someone of Jesus' stature, to have someone who looked the way Jesus looked into their very soul, to really look at them, to say, come and join me. A sweaty fisherman was not someone who's going to be invited into the home of a Pharisee necessarily. And Jesus says, come and follow me. Be a part of my inner circle. Doesn't matter about race and theology. You're here in front of me. Come and join me. Now here's the danger when I talk this way. And here's the objections that I always get. Well, is this just some sort of namby-pamby permissive love? We're supposed to hug everybody like we hug the trees. And we're not supposed to really deal with the difficulties and the things that they're doing. And of course, I would say absolutely not. Jesus' love was anything but permissive. It was a muscular love. It was a strong love. And when Jesus needed to protect, when Jesus needed to defend, when Jesus needed to stand firm, there was nobody who could do it like he did it. You know, we think about the cleansing of the temple, and okay, that's fine. But sometime read Matthew 23 and see how he lays into the Pharisees. You brood of vipers. You know, you sepulchres full of dead men's bones. You know, you think just because that you're descended from Abraham that you're saved? Think again. You know, these filthy people will get in before you into the kingdom because you haven't got a clue what's going on. You won't enter. You won't let anyone else enter. You won't lift a finger to help them. He uses the strongest language possible. You know, we run into parents all the time who get to the point where they realize they've got to kick a son or a daughter out of the house because they are destroying the home because of addiction, because of different types of destructive behavior. And they realize for the good of everybody, realize for their own good and for the good of the offending child, they got to go. But don't they still love them? It tears them apart. It hurts so deeply to do what must be done. This is the needle that Jesus is trying to get us to thread. We do what must be done. We protect those who must be protected. We stand for what we believe in when we believe it is right to do so. But we love at the same time. We never lose the connection of our common humanity. We never lose the fact that we're all in the same boat together, even though we've taken different paths. And if I have to stop you with lethal force if necessary because of what you're doing at this moment, okay, so be it. But what I'm not going to do is once the threat is passed, chase you down the street and shoot you. When the threat has passed, when the situation is under control, we revert back to love as Jesus defined it. If we have to incarcerate a sex offender for what he has done, if we have to leave him in there for the rest of his life because he can't be rehabilitated, we can treat him civilly, we can visit him, and we can still try to keep some sort of connection. That's the needle that Jesus is trying to get us to thread. It's so important that we understand that what this is all about is a state of our hearts. Do we harbor malice? We talked about these big issues, and I'm not going to answer any of those questions today because anything that I would say would divide us. We can talk about them later if you want to. But regardless of where you come down on any issue, if you can't hold your belief, your passionate belief, do what you feel is the right thing to do, to resist evil, to create the greatest good for the greatest amount of people in your sphere of influence, without holding on to and maintaining the unity and the connection and the love, then you're missing Jesus' point. This is what he's asking us to do. We focus on the micro. We focus on the person in front of us. We deal with the macro issues as we must. But even in the dealing with the macro issues, when it comes back down to the individual, we connect and we love them. And if we can't do that, then Jesus said, you're not my follower. You cannot follow where I am going if you can't learn to love the enemy as well as the neighbor. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And what that means is to be able to love and be loved the way the Father does, without regard for any of these issues that we're talking about. And the most important thing to understand, as you deal with these issues, as we all deal with these issues, is that any response to the great issues of life that are faced by our society right now, that is not grounded in unity, that sense of connection between us, will not be a loving response, even if it's the correct one. Do you get that? Without love, nothing works. Without love, we're just the clanging gong, the crashing cymbal. Without the unity, we can't have a loving response. You've felt it. When someone has corrected you, when someone has disciplined you, you either feel gratitude or you feel anger, depending on whether it was done with that connection, with that unity, with that sense that you were cared about. That's what Jesus is going for. This was expressed so beautifully by Abraham Lincoln almost at the end of the Civil War. 1865, he had just been reelected by a landslide. It was March of 1865. He was at his inaugural, and he was going to be assassinated just over a month later, only a month into his second term. But his second inaugural address is just incredible. And the last paragraph is here. With malice toward none, with charity for all, with firmness in the right as God gives us to see the right, let us strive on to finish the work that we are in, to bind up the nation's wounds, to care for him who shall have borne the battle, and for his widow and his orphan, to do all which may achieve and cherish a just and lasting peace among ourselves and with all the nations. With malice toward none and charity for all, Jesus would approve, even as we deal with the difficult decisions and issues that are tearing our country and our churches apart, we can do both. We can deal with them, and we can continue to love with malice toward none and charity for all. Let's pray. Father, these are difficult issues, Lord, and we pray mostly for your guidance. We pray for the understanding at all levels, what you would give us directly, what you tell us through your scripture, and what you tell us through our churches as well. But Father, help us to be able to make this distinction, that we can stand firm and we can stay united. We don't have to see each other as enemies, but as people seeing different means to the same end. Lord, we are grateful for your guidance. We are grateful for the country, the freedom, the liberty, and the churches that you have given us within which to have these forums. And we just ask that you would continue to bring us deeper into your presence each day. In Jesus' name, amen.